We're going to continue today through 12 noon with the area of church history. A couple of timelines we ought to be sure we have in mind in order to see the flow of the history of the church, beginning with 33, the birth connected with the day of Pentecost. The conversion of Paul, which would represent the apostle to the church in 35. The first church council, Acts chapter 15, held at Jerusalem over the issue of what must we do to be saved. And that had to do with the doctrine, first doctrinal controversy in the church. By the way, we'll find out, and I think by the next 2 hours we'll see very clearly, that some of the difficulties in early church history had nothing to do with doctrine. They were just plain petty. For example, the church was split between East and West over one issue, and that is the issue of when do we celebrate Easter? On Passover, whatever day, or 1 week after Passover on Sunday? Would you believe that split the church over that issue? And that's part of the value of church history, to see where we've been, where we're going, and some of the petty things that were predicted by the apostles and by Jesus and how they came about. So the first doctrinal controversy is over how may we be saved, Acts chapter 15. In Acts 64, you have the first official persecution against Christians, and that is with Nero, and that has to do, obviously, with the persecution of the church. And then in 100, you have the death of John, which is the last apostle, and that had to do with the completing and the writing by the apostles of the canon of Scripture. And so those in the age here that we call the apostolic age. It's the apostolic age because it goes from the birth of the church to the death of the last apostle. From that, we move to the next area that we have covered, and that has to do with the post-apostolic area of the church. And remember, in that area, you've got several things that are of great importance. And in the post-apostolic age, you have the year 100, again, that marks the death of John. And then you can take this age and end it in 313 and split it. And you split it in 250 with the decree of Decius. And from this point on, and I'll make it darkened a little bit, you have the area from 250 to 313 of the worst persecution that the church has ever had. Because it's in this period that to be a believer under Decius, the decree of Diocletian, scriptures burned, believers killed, is the great, great area of persecution that comes into this particular section and we looked at last time. Now, in church history, and this is where we start today, in church history, the challenge has always been twofold. The challenge in church history has always been external and internal. Attack from without, and attack from within. And the two attackers that have come against the church always have been the attack from the state, and second, the internal attack of false teaching. Anybody that does battle would prefer always to do battle on one front at a time. It would be nice if the only problem were the state is trying to wipe out the church. That's all we have to concentrate on. That's the entire attack, and that's everything. But that's not true. The church has always had, on one hand, to protect itself against the state, and on the other hand, protect itself from internal false teaching. And both of those things have come into the setting. Now let's look then at the post-apostolic age. What was the battle? What was involved in the battle? The first problem, in fact, both of these problems had to do with the entry of new converts. People who had various backgrounds, they would hear the gospel preached, they would come to believe in Christ, they would come into the church, and they were of two types. First of all, entry of converts with a Jewish background. While I'm writing, you might go to Galatians 5. Entry of converts with a Jewish background. This was a problem. Galatians chapter 5. Again, if you're new to us, what we're doing today is a bit unusual because normally we simply go right to the text and explain through there. However, there were many predictions made by Jesus and by the apostles as to what would happen later, and we're looking at some of this, what really happened later. When Jesus predicted, for example, that you're going to suffer intense persecution in the synagogues and so forth because of your relationship to me, how did that ever work out? Well, I think most Christians will say, I don't know. Did it work out? How did it work out? Well, we're going to find out in our study today how some of this worked out. Galatians 5, 1 through 4. And you can see what has happened, that there are converts that have come into the church and they're trying to influence it from the standpoint of Judaism and legalism. Therefore, he says, get Galatians here instead of Ephesians. Therefore, chapter 5, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, where did that come from? Was that the teaching of Jesus? No. Was that the teaching of Paul? No, it wasn't, or Peter or any of the apostles. Where did that come from? That to be saved, you must be circumcised. To be saved, you must go through a rite. Well, Paul is talking about people who have come from Jewish background, and they're attempting to influence. They're bringing over what they once believed into Christianity. And Paul is very clear. Verse 2, behold, I say to you, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, who are seeking to be justified by the law. You've fallen from grace. And where does this come from? This was the Jewish background, the influx of people in the Galatian area of the empire that are bringing with them their previous teaching. And Paul is saying, no, we have to defend against this. Christianity is something different than just a revitalized or a renewed Jewish type thing. That was a threat. It wasn't as big as the second one, and that was the entry of converts with a Greek background. And these were people who were steeped in the thinking of the day. They were steeped in the way that the philosophers of Greece would think. And they entered in, and we had to do battle against them. Look, for example, at the book of Colossians. And in Colossians, you have great battle being done over philosophy. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive
through philosophy and empty deception. According to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So you had the danger of the Jewish background, which would equal religion, and you had to do battle with those with the Greek background, which equaled philosophy, the way the Greeks thought. And all of this totaled up to one thing. This was all so much human opinion. And so with the onslaught of this strong human opinion, the early church had to do battle. At the same time, the state was officially in a policy saying, we're going to wipe you out. So the early church did battle, you might say, on the right hand and on the left hand. It had to correct the erroneous teaching of the Greeks and the Jews on one hand. On the other hand, it had to do battle with Caesar. And Caesar was determined that the church would be wiped out. And this has always been the battle fought on both sides. Except, can you think of one exception? Where the church has not had to do battle with the state and with false teaching at the same time? And I'm referring to the time that the state has not been the enemy of the church. Our day. We are a little teeny parenthesis in the whole of church history when, by and large, the state has not agreed with Christianity, but there are no laws. You do not risk being arrested this morning. You will walk to your car, and as a matter of fact, if you were assaulted in some way, we could call the police, and you would be protected. If someone stands up this morning and begins to yell and scream and try to interrupt this service, there's an ordinance in Kansas City, Missouri, that prohibits the disturbance of a religious service. And we could have it handled, and it would be handled by the state for us. We have special favors. Whatever you give in the offering this morning is what? Tax deductible. We are not taxed as a church. I don't know that we deserve that, but nonetheless, it's the case. And you can get a deduction for anything you give on the basis that the state says churches ought to be protected against taxation and so forth. And that, if we had a group of apostles, if we had Paul, if we had a group of early Christians sitting here hearing that this morning, they wouldn't believe it. They wouldn't believe it. You mean that the state offers you protection and freedom to teach what you will? They even offer you a tax break? And by the way, when we studied just recently in Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, pay your taxes, there were no tax breaks. You were taxed on everything, and just because you were a member of the church, you didn't get a deduction. So we live in a little era, and we can see it eroding. I don't deny that. But nonetheless, believe me, we live in an area of freedom that throughout church history has literally been unknown. But it's ours, and it's ours now, and we can be thankful for it. We probably will not appreciate it. We can be thankful for it. We will not appreciate it, of course, until we lose it. Nothing is appreciated until lost. Isn't that pretty much a principle? Everything that we have, we take for granted, then we lose it, and we say, oh, I wish I had it back. But nonetheless, these are ours now, and this is an exception to all of church history. It's always been external opposition, strong opposition, even to the point of death. Roman Empire, religio licita, religio illicita. And the religio illicita was always directed against Christianity, and Christians were always persecuted, and hundreds were put to death for their faith by the state. But we're protected, so we have a little something to be thankful for, I think. However, it may be that our protection has made us only sleep more soundly, which often is the case too. But keep in mind that what we're looking at is an exception to the normal rule, and this is where the battle was. Now, in the light of this background, you had two things going over this battle. Number one, you had within the church a group who wanted to make Christianity intellectually respectable. So within the church, you had those who strove for and wanted respectability from the state and from the world. And basically, respectability of the upper classes. Christianity, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 28, Christianity was made up of basically the lower socio-economic classes of people. And you had lots of folks that would come in and they said, we just need respectability. Now, stop and think about that. Is not the essence of Christianity this? God took a human body in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived and died on the cross and took the guilt and the penalty of my sins. And if I believe, I have eternal life. Now, sell that in Philosophy 101, will you? Sell that at UMKC so that someone will look and say, yes, that's a very, very well thought out opinion. That's an excellent idea. I like that. I believe that. It's philosophically acceptable. It meets human viewpoint. How much respectability, and sometimes we don't really take to the bottom line what we truly believe. Do we truly believe that there are saved people and lost people? Do we truly believe that you're saved only by faith in Jesus Christ? Do we really believe that works will not save you? Well, if we really believe that, then some of the great philanthropists of the world are hell-bound. Is that popular? That's not popular. And Christian opinion, then forever, and it does not mean that Christians ought to go about without an education and act as dummies. The Word of God never glorifies ignorance in any way. But the church says, look, we got this message, and this message has got a problem with it. The Greeks are offended by salvation through a crucified Jew. And believe me, the Greek philosophers would truly be offended through a salvation based on the death of a crucified Jew. And Christians said, well, somehow we got to dress it up. We got to make it look good. Well, when you come down to the bottom line, this cannot be done. And those who did this did great damage as far as Christianity was concerned. So, in this age, then, a pattern came out of all of this. And the pattern was the introduction of foreign ideas or heresy. Heresy led to schism and splits. Schisms led to new sects. And this is the pattern that comes in this post-apostolic age. Heretical teaching. Heretical teaching is attacked by a group of men who wrote. They were called polemicists. And so the polemicists came along and they wrote and they said, no, this teaching is wrong. This is not according to the scripture. This is not what Paul taught. This is not what Jesus taught. And they wrote about it and they argued in their polemics, their attacks on heresy. And yet many said, no, we believe what the heretical teachers are saying. And it resulted in schism, in bad feeling within the church, in splits within the church, where one went this way, another went this way, and finally, the schisms became bad enough that certain ones simply said, we divorce ourselves from the church, we are a sect. They didn't call themselves a sect, but they developed their own system and their own doctrines. Have you ever wondered, you've heard us taught, have you not, where did denominations, religions, where did they come from? Right here. And it is amazing in the post-apostolic age how quickly the church abandoned the Word of God. Things that you would sit here and look at and say, how in the world, within 50 years after the teaching of Paul or the teaching of Jesus, could you ever buy anything like this? You would see that. And yet it happened. to those who were just next door to the teaching of Paul and the teaching of Jesus. So heresy came in very, very, very early, as the New Testament warned that this was going to happen, and it did happen. And we're simply moving a little farther than we normally move over into the historical area to see how it happened. We will find that the great way of thinking, you know what all religion is based on? One single premise. If God is God, where did evil come from? And all of your religions that have mediators between God and man, all of them came from trying to answer that one single question. Where did evil come from? Did God make it? And the answer is resounding no, God didn't. And the system that came out of saying, no, God did not make evil, and tried to rationalize it apart from the scripture, is called Gnosticism. We'll talk about that, but we won't get to it until next hour. Right now, let's focus, of these two attacks, let's focus right now on the internal problem of false teaching. And let's go to Acts chapter 15, the internal problem of religious legalism. The first and probably the major element that came into the church after the death of the apostles was called the Ebionites, E-B-I-O-N-I-T-E-S. Ebionites is not named after a man. The Ebionites simply means, quote, a Hebrew word, the poor. And these people taught very simply, you are not saved by faith alone. You are saved by works in addition to faith. And that was the first major error that rose in the church. The Ebionites had great success, and yet, let's look at the teaching of Acts chapter 15 and note this. Salvation by faith should have been settled by the Jerusalem Council. It should have been settled finally in Acts chapter 15. So let's go to it and note first of all in Acts chapter 15 the erroneous teaching. And it's Acts 15, verses 1 and 2, that entered into the church very early. Acts 15, verses 1 and 2. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, a couple of things in this. Notice in, as is always true, erroneous thinking or teaching always contains an element of truth. Whenever you talk about erroneous teaching, always look for the element of truth, because the element of truth is always there. False teaching is never all false teaching. It always has bait with it. It always has included in it some element of truth. Now, what is the element of truth that you can see in the teaching of these men in Acts 15, verse 1? Number one, element of truth. They understood men need to be saved. Can you see that in that verse? They assume and they believe that men really do need to be saved. Because their remark is, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So this group comes in to the early church.
they begin teaching the brethren. They're from Jerusalem, the center of Judaism. And they say, you know, it is true. Men are lost. Men are hopelessly lost, and men really need to be saved. We're not arguing that man is good and can save himself. We're not arguing that man is good and he's good enough for heaven as he is. He's not. He's lost. So they assume the lostness of men and that they need to be saved. Notice also in their statement in verse 1, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses. Men need to be saved. And the second area that they assert is the way of salvation is found in Scripture. Here, Moses. The way of salvation is in God's revelation. It's not a result of the thought of man. It's not in the a result of the reasoning of man. It's not the result of human philosophy. It's not man figuring out his own salvation. Not at all. It's in the Word of God. And notice they say that in verse 1. It's got to be according to the custom of Moses. That's equivalent to saying according to the Scripture. So there's the truth. Men need to be saved. They need to be saved. And this is revealed in the Word of God or in God's revelation. Now, if that's the element of truth, what is the element of confusion? That's the element of truth. What is the element of confusion? The element of confusion is very simple. Is faith sufficient to save? Is faith sufficient to save? And that single question was the issue that was brought up at the Jerusalem Council and was settled, and was settled clearly, as we'll see in just a moment, our last 5 minutes. It was settled clearly. It was settled finally. And then along in church history will come those who say, no, that's not correct. You are saved by something in addition to it. And they were called the Ebionites, and they were a major impact as far as the early church is concerned. So you have the council meeting, and now in verse 13, and we're only summarizing, the council is going to act. The council acts. 15, 13 through 21. And they react by saying, let us explain God's purpose for this present age. What is God doing now? And that is found in 13 through 18. 13 through 18 explains the purpose of God for this age. And notice Peter's speech. It is so simple, so easy. Peter stands, and in verse 7 we read this. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Get that? Word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. They heard the gospel, they believed, and God responded by giving them the Holy Spirit. And verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Notice, no more. By faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are. And notice there's nothing about circumcision in there. There's nothing about any ritual. There's nothing about any act. It is hear the gospel and believe. And then Simeon comes to his feet in the following verses, down to verse 14. James rises and says, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from the Gentiles a people from his name. So what is God's purpose? To call out a people for his name. That was followed by the council, which now writes. The council now writes out its decision
to send it to the churches.
In verses 22 through 25. And you have the content of the letter in 22 through 29. And in that content, you have two things. You have a reaffirmation that it is by faith, and you have a repudiation of those who teach otherwise. So reaffirmation and repudiation are in the letter. Note that. First, verse 22, he repudiates. It says, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men of the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. The apostles and brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, that is from Jerusalem, some of our number to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. And notice how they're repeated. So it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And they bring this letter. And they explain in the letter, especially down at verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from, and the rest of it describes Greek religion. Verse 28, sacrifice to idols, from blood, from things strangled, has nothing to do with Judaism. Had to do with keeping away from the pagan altars and the pagan sacrifices. So in verse 30, they send them away, they take the letter, they read the letter, and it's read. And that should make everything abundantly clear as far as the nature of salvation is concerned. However, in response to this arise what we call the Ebionites. That means in Hebrew, the poor. And the Ebionites rise and they begin to emphasize four things. Number one, they gave great emphasis to the oneness of God. I don't like to say sentences like this because they seem extreme. So I'll put the word almost with it. Almost every heresy in church history is rooted in someone who specialized. Every error, almost every error, in church history is rooted in somebody who specialized in a certain area of the truth. Truth in one area, specialized in, always leads to error. We'll come along and we'll note the Monarchians. The Monarchians were so concerned that the Greeks were polytheistic and Christians were monotheistic, believed in only one God. And they specialized in the oneness of God. And they so specialized in the oneness of God, they became Unitarian and denied the deity of Jesus. How did that happen? Specialization. And that's why we emphasize that, and we have a lot of that today, do we not? And one of the things we ought to learn from church history is don't repeat the same mistakes. I mean, we do, but we ought to at least learn not to do it and identify it. Do we live in a day when even those of our own belief and our own faith specialize? The whole ministry is prophecy? That's sure to lead to heresy. Or the whole ministry is something else? And that is always, 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 always dangerous. The teaching of the whole counsel of the Word of God is so essential and so vital and so important. And there's only one place it can be done, within a local assembly of believers. That's where the whole thing has to take place. But they believed, and believed very strongly, in the oneness of God. And they taught, very strong emphasis, His creatorship. They taught God as creator. They were straight as they could be on creationism. Third, they said the law is the highest expression of God's will. It is the highest expression of God's will.
Now, here's where we begin to move apart. Some Ebionites say it is therefore obligatory on every Christian. Some said that's too much. It's obligatory only on every Jewish Christian. And Jesus became Messiah. Are you sharp? You see something in that wording that bothers you? Jesus what? Became Messiah by obeying the law. And that's how you become a Christian. Now, against them, you had some of your early church fathers, and I think when you hear what I'm going to read in closing, you'll understand this. Anyone heard of Irenaeus? Irenaeus was an early church father. He wrote around 130 to about 200, and his writings you can still read. He wrote a book called Against Heresies. And here's what he says. Vain also, and these here begin to come into the church in early times, the polemicists that said, this is wrong. And they began to write. And one of them was Irenaeus, and he says, vain also are the Ebionites, who do not receive by faith into their soul the union of God and man, but who remain in the old leaven of the natural birth, and do not choose to understand that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and the power of the Most High overshadowed her, wherefore that which was generated in her was a holy thing. And what he's attacking is Jesus was only a man. And it was a man who developed into the Messiahship. And Irenaeus comes along and says, no, you people are not even saved. He put it in a nice way. He said, you remain in the old leaven of the natural birth, which means you Ebionites, you're lost. You're not saved because you do not understand that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and what was conceived in her was deity because the Father was the Holy Spirit. And on he continues to write. The Ebionites, they love the book of Matthew. Guess who they detested? They detested Paul. They don't like Paul at all. Now, bottom line, lesson out of this. From day one of the Jerusalem Council, salvation is through hearing the gospel and believing. From that day forward, the church has always had to fight for justification by faith. It's always been up front. It's always been a battle. And you can trace it throughout every century of church history from the early Ebionites clear on up into the Roman Catholic Church dealt with in, as far as the Reformation was concerned, and justification by faith has always, always, always been a battleground. Does it remain so today? Is it the typical teaching in a typical church that you come with empty hands as a sinner? And you can only be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Your works can't do it. Your rites can't do it. Your baptism can't do it. Nothing could do it except faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that widely taught? Or are we still, by and large in the church, still Ebionites? Still fighting the Jerusalem Council? That's an important area. Now we'll move next time, in our next session, to some of the things the Greeks believed. And people become saved and they bring over the Greek philosophy. What was that, and how did it? It was probably more serious than this, because there were more Gentiles saved than there were Jews, and here they come with their writings, with their Greek philosophy, and they get a little grasp of Christianity, and then begin to inject Greek philosophical thought, and that's why Paul has to write in Colossians: beware, you are going to get spoiled by philosophy. And it was the rage of the age, the thinking of the day that entered in. I've never felt that heresy is a danger to a believer if he can identify it. If you can't identify it, it's deadly. And that's part of the reason for the study in church history, to be able to point out, apart from our culture, how these things have happened, so you can identify it and thus avoid it. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. May we forever be true to the word of God. In Christ's name, amen.